You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
Please rise if you're able. This morning's reading is taken from Isaiah chapter 11, the first 10 verses. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide the equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the otter's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters covers the sea. In that day the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. You may be seated.
Lord, we are dependent upon you. We're dependent upon you for the breath that we breathe, the beat of our heart, the thoughts of our mind. Oh, Lord, that they might be inspired by your word, that you might lead us, Holy Spirit, into all truth, even as you have promised. We are dependent upon you, O Lord, for the renewing of our mind. Our heart's desire is that our lives together would bring glory to you. So, Lord, accomplish your purpose through the teaching of your word today, and we will rejoice in you together. In Jesus' holy name, amen. Amen. Well, friends, I'm sure that by this second Sunday in Advent, you've already memorized all those radio stations on the dial that play nothing but Christmas music 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. I happen to have my own alarm clock set to one of those radio stations, and I have to tell you that on Thursday morning at 5:30 in the morning, I was awakened to "Giddy up, giddy up, giddy up, let's go." I woke up that morning with a smile on my face, ready to go to the gym to exercise, saying, giddy up, let's go. Well, I have to say that I really do enjoy Christmas music. But there is this one song. It's one song that makes me turn the station every time that it's played, and that is John Lennon's song, "Happy Christmas." Happy Christmas, John. You know, I have a hard time celebrating the birth of our Savior to lyrics that are written by an individual who spent most of his career promoting hedonism and maligning God himself. Nevertheless, if you were to listen carefully to the lyrics of Happy Christmas, what you would notice in the background is that there is a continual refrain from the Harlem Children's Choir saying, "War is over, war is over, war is over, war is over." In reality, John was not making a Christmas song, but a political statement against the Vietnam War. That had nothing at all to do with Christmas. Now, while John was a very vocal advocate of peace, we understand that there is only one person who will bring an end to all war at his appearing. This is going to shock you. There's a famous military leader, General Douglas MacArthur, who understood this. And he said these words. He said, "Men, since the beginning of time, have sought peace. Military alliances, balances of power, leagues of nations, all in turn failed, leaving the only path to be by way of the crucible of war. The utter destructiveness of war now blots out this alternative. Truly, the only path to peace, true peace, perfect peace, is the path that takes us to Jesus Christ." I was shocked when I read that. In the year 2003, the New York Times ran an article in which they stated, over the past 3,400 years, I'm not sure who did their research, but over the past 3,400 years, humans have been entirely at peace, world peace, for only 268 of those years. That's only 8% of recorded history. That same article said that at least 108 million people were killed in wars in the 20th century alone. Now, activists and musicians may dream of a day when war is finally over. But the prophet Isaiah, in a vision from God, saw that day. He saw that glorious day when the Prince of Peace would come and war would be banished forever. Let's read a background text from Isaiah chapter 2. Beginning at verse 1, the prophet writes and he says, "The word that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many peoples shall come and say, 'Come, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths.' For out of Zion shall go the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Well, this morning, as we continue our Advent devotions, we return to the book of Isaiah, where in chapter 11, the prophet describes the coming king who would rule in righteousness, that king who would bring about the restoration of all things. And of course, you and I know that king is none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in his first advent, Jesus inaugurated his kingdom and made peace with God through the blood that was shed on his cross. In his second advent, he will consummate his kingdom and establish perfect and lasting peace throughout all of his creation. Now let's turn to chapter 11 in the book of Isaiah, where we will study the first 10 verses under these headings. First, we'll see the root of the king. Second, we'll see the rule of the king. And finally, we'll see the reign of the king. The root, the rule, and the reign of the king. Let's begin with the root of the king. We find that in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. where Isaiah writes and says, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. Now let's stop to think about Isaiah's initial statement here. And let's ask the question, what is a stump? Well, a stump is all that remains after a tree has been cut down. Right? I have a few stumps in my backyard. When our children were young, we purchased the Christmas tree, that kind of Christmas tree that comes with a ball on the bottom and roots intact so that you can go out into your yard and you can plant that tree after Christmas is over. And so we did. The tree grew, and the tree grew, and the tree grew, and the tree grew to the point where after about 20 years, that tree was 30 feet high, and it was leaning really badly into the yard where now my grandchildren were playing. Well, that was dangerous. So in an act of final judgment, I brought out the chainsaw. And I cut down that crooked tree. And now all that remains is a stump. Stump. And in chapter 11, Isaiah sees a stump. But from that stump, something strange is happening. There is a tender shoot growing out of that stump. There's new life, new birth that's coming from the stump of Jesse. Now, just a little bit of background. In chapters 6 through 10, the judgment of God on the nations is described by the prophet Isaiah in the language of a lumberjack. Yes, the language of a lumberjack. In chapter 9, verse 10, Isaiah writes and says, sycamores that were cut down. He describes the judgment of God as lopping off the branches or the boughs of a tree, cutting away the thicket of the forest with an axe. This is how Isaiah is describing the judgment of God. And so leading up to chapter 11, the results of God's judgment are viewed as a forest of stumps. A forest of stumps. Where there used to be trees. Now in chapter 11, when the axe stops swinging and when the buzzsaw of God's judgment is finally over, we're looking at a stump. And Isaiah calls it the stump of Jesse. And so we have to ask then, who is Jesse? Who is Jesse? Well, I'm sure that many of you know, but for the sake of those who don't, if we were to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 16 and beginning at verse 1, when the Lord removed the kingly anointing from Saul, he sent the prophet Samuel to a house. And whose house was that? Why, it was the house of Jesse in Bethlehem. And he sent him to anoint a brand new king who would rule over the people of Israel. And of course, that king was King David, the youngest son of this man, Jesse. Now, David served in the office of king as a man after God's own heart for about 40 years. And along the way, God established a covenant with King David. You find that covenant in 2 Samuel. And I'll read to you from chapter 7, verse 12. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, this is speaking to David, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. Of course, this is prophetically speaking of Jesus, who would come from the loins of David. And so it is that Christ, the Messiah, the true King of Israel, would be a direct descendant of King David. His throne would be established forever, and his kingdom would never, never end. Now, with all of that in mind, it seems a bit strange, at least to me. It seems strange that the Messiah would be spoken of as the offspring of Jesse rather than the offspring of David. After all, the covenant of kings actually comes through David and not Jesse. Why is that? Well, it may be that the Lord wanted to separate Christ from the failed fleshly monarchy of David's descendants, and he wanted to show that Christ would actually be a new David, a new king that would rule over a greater kingdom, one that was not restricted to physical Israel. And here in Isaiah chapter 11, the prophet helps to identify the king by revealing his family roots. He's a tender shoot that would arise out of the stump of Jesse. And then in the New Testament, in the books of Matthew and Luke, they record the genealogy of Jesus Christ, showing that he had every right to sit on the throne of David because he is a descendant of David and a descendant of Jesse. Well, looking forward to the coming of this messianic king, Isaiah describes both his personal character and the nature of his rule. Now, he will rule with a different spirit than that which categorized many of David's descendants. This long-awaited Messiah would be filled with the Holy Spirit. And with that thought in mind, we move from the root of the king to the rule of the king. Okay, we find that in verse 2, where Isaiah writes and he says, "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of the counsel, of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." Now, just another bit of background here. Reading through the Old Testament, you will find that all the kings of Israel were anointed by a prophet to serve as God's king. Okay. The prophet would go carrying a vial of oil, and he would pour that oil over God's chosen person who would be the king of Israel. And in a symbolic recognition of the empowerment of the Holy Spirit for the office of king in Israel. Now, in every case regarding mere man, that anointing was limited in both time and in authority. But in the case of Saul, God actually removed his anointing while Saul was still in office, and he placed it on David in Saul's stead. Of course, if you read through 1 and 2 Samuel, you know that this didn't sit well with Saul, did it? Actually, he had fits of rage and fits of jealousy to the point where he chased David down, trying to kill him for 15 long years. In Exodus chapter 31, the Spirit anointed craftsmen. You see, in the Old Testament, we find different kinds of anointings for different tasks. So this Spirit of God anointed craftsmen to create artistic designs and to work in gold or silver or bronze, in the cutting of stones or the carving of wood. God anointed these people to do this work, empowering them in every craft to build instruments of worship for the true and living God. In Numbers chapter 11, the Spirit of God empowered the elders of Israel as they prophesied for a brief period of time. My point is this, that the anointing that came upon different men for different tasks was temporary. But here, on the root of Jesse, this anointing would come and remain. Right? The Apostle John tells us that God gave Jesus the Spirit without measure. In John 3:34, "For he whom God has set utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure." Now, Isaiah describes the characteristics of Christ, who is continuously full of the Spirit, and his rule in verses 2 through 5. Again, in verse 2, "The Spirit of God will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord." Now, the evidence of the fullness of the Spirit on Christ is described for us here in three pairings of attributes six characteristics that reveal the intellectual, the practical, and of course, the relational side of Jesus as he leans upon the Father and trusts in him wholly. Intellectually, Jesus displayed the spirit of wisdom and understanding. You see, when he walked here on this earth, John tells us that Jesus knew what was in man. He knew what was in man. He had great understanding. And he used that understanding wisely when he walked among us to accomplish God's great plan of salvation. Then we look at practically. The next two words speak of his practicality. Jesus walked in the spirit of counsel and might. Now, this word counsel can speak of wise strategies. Think about a general or a king who has wise strategies. This word counsel can speak of those strategies. So we understand that Christ had a strategy, and he worked that strategy in the might of his power. And in doing so, he accomplished the will of God. He accomplished the will of God with his might and the strategy of the Godhead who had sent him to die on the cross for the sins of men. Finally, Jesus displayed an intimate knowledge and fear of God throughout his life. He only did those things which pleased the Father. He only said those things which he heard the Father saying. And therefore, he did the will of God, walking in the fear of God continually. Now, in every case, regarding mere men, the anointing was limited, again, in both time and authority, but not so with Christ. In the fullness of the Spirit, Jesus displayed these divine attributes with perfection, proving that he was, in fact, the shoot that would arise from the stump of Jesse, the long-awaited Messiah who they prayed for generations. My friends, this is a king. This is a king to whom we can yield unlimited and unrestrained devotion without any kind of fear. For his character is unchanging. His wisdom and his power are unlimited, and his rule is characterized by righteousness and justice. And this is our king. Isaiah describes him at the end of chapter 11, at the end of verse 3, saying, "He shall not judge by what he sees with his eye, by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins." This shoot from the stump of Jesse is both a king and a judge. Jesus said in John 5:22, he said, "The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son." And his judgments are true. His judgments are just. You see, Christ is the judge of all men, and his rulings are not limited to the evidence that can be seen or that which can be heard. He possesses a perfect and a complete knowledge of all men and every circumstance that men find themselves in. So his judgments are perfectly just, and they are absolutely true. Unlike the sinful human judges, this king, this judge, shows no partiality whatsoever. He's not influenced by wealth or the power of men. Instead, he displays compassion for the lowly, for the weak, and for the poor. In this passage, I think we find an echo of Jesus' words on the Sermon on the Mount, where he declares his blessing on the lowly. He says that the meek will inherit the earth, and that the kingdom of God belongs to those who are poor in spirit. It is with this double-edged sword of His mouth that He judges the wicked, and in that same way with His word brings justice, righteousness, and salvation to His elect. Righteousness is spoken of, and faithfulness as the very core, the belt that holds all things together. It is the essence of His being, which is righteousness and faithfulness. You see, the gospel writers bear witness to the root and the rule of this king through the pages of their writing. They confirm that Jesus is the shoot that came from the stump of Jesse, so that in His advent, He came to inaugurate His kingdom. In Mark chapter 1, verse 14, the gospel says, "Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying this, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel.'" You see, my friends, whenever the king is present, the kingdom is at hand. When Jesus walked upon the earth, He demonstrated His authority over the physical realm, speaking to the storms, "Be quiet," and they listened to Him, walking on the water like no man. And He could do that which no man could do. He was the Lord of all creation. And then He showed His authority over infirmity and sickness, healing all of those who were brought out to Him on stretchers. He proved His power over the grave by raising the dead. And He proved His power over the spiritual realm by casting out demons. This is the King who has come to establish His kingdom. In His first advent, Jesus inaugurated the kingdom. And in His second advent, He will consummate that same kingdom. And so, my friends, at this time, the time in which you and I live, we who believe in the King live our lives somewhere between the inauguration and the consummation of that kingdom. We live in the already, but not yet, manifestation of that kingdom. Right now, we who heard the word of truth and believed in Him, we were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of a yet future inheritance until we acquire the possession of it to the praise of His glory. Now, this could be compared to an engagement ring. The giving of the Holy Spirit can be compared to an engagement ring, which is the pledge of a future union that is real and true. You see, the Holy Spirit is the guarantee that we already have received of this eternal inheritance that awaits each and every one who believes. God has chosen us. He has called us. He who justified us has also promised to glorify us in His very presence. Right now, in this already, not yet kingdom, the decisive battle against sin, the decisive battle against Satan, sickness, and death has been fought, and it has been won by Jesus Christ, the root of Jesse. Through His death and resurrection, He's broken the power of death, broken the power of sin. And yet, for us who still live on this earth, in this flesh, the war is not over yet. Sin must be fought against. Satan must be resisted. And even today, we continue to pray for the sick and groan over those who die too young. But we understand. We know with all of our heart. We are absolutely convinced that there is a day coming when sorrow and sighing will flee away. God has revealed this by His Spirit through His Word, and we hold on to it with all of our heart, with all of our might. We believe that he has overcome. And here in chapter 11, the prophet Isaiah describes the consummation of the kingdom as the complete removal of the curse and the glorious restoration of all things. The description is beautiful. It's incredible, actually. Isaiah 11:6, the wolf will dwell with the lamb. And the word that he uses here for dwell is a very interesting word. It's a word that is used to speak of hospitality. The lamb is the one who is offering an open door of hospitality to the wolf. It's a strange thing to say. But Isaiah is saying in the consummated kingdom, there is a time when the lamb will open his doors to the wolf without fear. And the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fatted calf together, and the little child will lead them. The cow and the bear graze together, and their young shall lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. This is Hebrew poetry, and it is glorious. Isaiah moves through this list of predators and their prey from the lesser to the greater to show the comprehensive nature of God's peace and the complete restoration of creation to its pre-fall condition. The whole realm of creation is here dwelling at peace with God and with one another. We remember that the predatory nature of these beasts is gone because death has been vanished. It has been done away with. Last week we read from Isaiah 25:8, He, the Lord Jesus, will swallow up death forever. And the correlating verse from Revelation chapter 21, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall no more, shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning or crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And now the prophet Isaiah is giving us pictures, images of what happens when the former things are passed away. When those former things are finally passed away, the curse will be lifted, death will be destroyed, and the whole of creation will finally be at peace. The images that Isaiah provides are reminiscent of the pristine conditions in the garden, revealing the final restoration of all things in this new kingdom. And when Isaiah says, and a little child will lead them, I believe that Isaiah is describing the restoration of God's original created order in which man had dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, over the livestock and over all of creation, over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. And to mention creepy things, he speaks of snakes. As if that were not enough evidence for the removal of the curse, Isaiah seems to say that the enmity between man and the serpent is gone. It's gone. It's gone. Not that I will ever play with a snake, even in eternity. But someone will. Actually, someone's child will. This is really scary. A nursing child shall play over the hole of a cobra. And a weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. You see, even the most vulnerable, the weakest, a nursing child, the weakest of human beings will be unharmed by man's deadliest enemy. Isaiah closes this session by showing that the vast extent of this peace and the underlying reason for that peace that will literally fill the earth at the coming of the Lord. In verse 9, he says, and they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea, then we have to ask, what is God's holy mountain? Well, throughout the Scripture, God's holy mountain is Mount Zion. And here in verse 9, Mount Zion has now filled the earth. Mount Zion has filled the earth. What I believe Isaiah is describing here is the fulfillment of God's command to Adam in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. Go, fill the earth and subdue it. You see, the first Adam failed at that command. But the second Adam, Jesus Christ, He will accomplish this. And the glory of the Lord will cover the face of the earth in the same way that waters cover the face of the sea. All men everywhere will live in the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. All men everywhere will behold the face of their Redeemer. And that knowledge will bear the sweet fruit of love and joy and peace and patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control, to an extent that we still have never experienced in our life. The writer of Hebrews tells us in chapter 2, he says, now in putting everything in subjection to Him, He left nothing outside of His control. However, at the present time, we do not yet see everything in subjection to Him. Isn't this true? Predators and prey are still chasing one. Predators are chasing prey, of course. That's what. And children still do not play, at least my children never play, by poisonous serpents. We still experience war. We hear of rumors of wars continually. But the writer of Hebrews goes on to say, we may not see everything in subjection to Him, but we see Him. We see Him, and that's sufficient. We see Him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus. We see Him crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone. God, in His sovereignty, God in His grace, has opened our eyes that through the new birth we might see the King eternal. We might see Him high and lifted up, the one who paid for our sin by the redemption that came through the cross. This is the stump, the blade, the life that came from the stump of Jesse. He humbled Himself, putting on human flesh, for the purpose of offering Himself as the only sacrifice for sin. Now, having described the root, having described the rule, having described the reign of our King, Isaiah then proceeds to state the results of that reign. And that would be a fourth R, I suppose, because the results of that reign is rest. It's rest. In verse 10, in that day, the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for all, for the people, for the peoples, of Him shall the nations inquire, and His resting place shall be glorious. In that final day, the root of Jesse, our Lord Jesus will plant His feet on the earth yet once again. And He will be like a banner under which a victorious army rallies together. And all the people from all the different nations will come to Him, as we saw in Isaiah chapter 2 at the very beginning. He's like a banner that waves so that all the people will run to Him and to Him alone. Isaiah 49:22. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will lift up my hands to the nations and raise my signal, that banner of Christ, to all the peoples, that they shall bring your sons in their arms and your daughters shall be carried on their shoulders. This gorgeous picture, this wonderful picture of humanity flocking to the King as he rules and reigns over his kingdom. And Isaiah says, and his resting place will be glorious. Literally, if you were to read this in the Hebrew, it says, his rest, glory. His rest, glory. This morning, the Lord is calling. The Lord is calling. Even as he called in Matthew 11, come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. This is a season where we remember our King. This is a season of busyness, a season filled with activity. And yet in the midst of this activity, we hear the cry of God. The cry of God to rest. To rest. If you're seeking to gain a right relationship with God by your own activity, by religious activities, by offerings, whether they be service or whether they be monetary, there is nothing that you can do to gain a right standing with God, save that you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, it is by grace through faith in Christ alone that we are saved from our sin. Sin is a bondage. Sin is slavery. All of us know that. We've all been bound, but Christ is the one who broke open the prison doors and dropped the chains from our hands and from our feet, and came as our conquering King to set us free from the bondage of sin. Now he calls us, come unto me, you who are laboring and are heavy, laden with burdens and hardships and difficulties, come unto me, and I will give you rest. I will give you rest. Father, we come before you this day. This image of Christ in all of his glory. Our hearts, O Lord, are thrilled when we read these words of your kingdom. How we long, O Lord, to stand before you. And like those who put their children on their shoulders and run to see you, to hear your words, to be taught by you. Oh Lord, we think about that kingdom and we rejoice that in your sovereignty, in your miraculous grace, oh Lord, you have called us to yourself. You've washed us and cleansed us. You've robed us in your own righteousness so that in that kingdom we would stand before you whole and complete, lacking nothing, not because of what we have done, but because of what you have done. To you belongs all glory, all dominion, all power. To you alone, O Lord, we give you thanks in Christ's holy name. Amen.